So last summer, I was in sweaty Qatar. And in the middle of the summer, late one night, I received a phone call from a friend that I had met while I was there. And this friend had gone off base in a vehicle to get some Middle Eastern chai, which we call karak. While that was going on, he had a flat tire. So he needed some rescue. Now the policy is at least two people go off base. So I grabbed one of my friends. You actually met him, Ben. And he and I were headed out, but first we had to find a car jack. So we're looking for a jack, finally locate one, load it up in the truck, and head out. We get to this location in the heart of Doha, in a dark, narrow alley, where this van was broken down with a flat tire. And so we're trying to figure out how we're going to approach all of this, and there are some Qataris that are there, and they're trying to direct us and help us, but they don't speak English. Through the course of this event in this dark alley in Qatar, these two men helped us change the tire. One actually did all the work, which we felt really awkward about. It's nighttime, and in Qatar, in the night, you'd think, oh, it must be nice and the temperature must be great. As the temperature drops, the humidity rises. So there's this Qatari that we've never met before in his normal clothes, and this other guy that was in the kind of traditional Qatari garb. And this guy's sweating like crazy and changing the tire. Like, we're all like wanting to kind of get in there and do it, but they wouldn't let us. They were like, no. It's kind of like they took personal pride in being good, hospitable people. Nonetheless, in the midst of this tire change, in this narrow, dark alley, a bus comes, drops some people off, and it's like 11 o'clock at night. And there turns out to be a traffic jam in this narrow, dark alley. The guy, the Qatari man, is down changing a tire. The bus is heading in this direction down the alley, and a whole line of traffic starts coming in this direction. Now, we're experiencing great Qatari hospitality where they won't let us change our own tire. They're doing it for us. And at the same time, we're seeing the Qatari driving habits. Now, if you've been to Boston or New York City, you know what bad driving habits are like. Qatari driving habits are like that on steroids. So right there in the middle of this alleyway, this guy's changing the tire. There's people are screaming in all sorts of different intonations and honking the horn, and we're like there just trying to make sure this guy that's changing the tire for us doesn't get run over, because they literally drove their cars within inches of this man who was on the ground. He wouldn't move. He was like just going to keep changing the tire no matter what was going on, and these people were going to go no matter what was going on. So I think what we have in this scene is compassion from these two Qatari men trying to help us, and then something else from some other people. The whole scene ends. I try to pull out my Qatari rial to try to give them some. I brought some samples for you. I'm rich. I think they're worth about like 33 cents a piece. I wanted to pay them. The gentleman that helped us, like when I went to hand him money, was like this humble, no, I want to help you, compassion in the midst of adversity. Well, as we look at our text in a far more significant way, with far more trauma, far more agony, what we want to see from this text is our Savior demonstrating compassion to the nth degree while experiencing agony to the nth degree. As we look at this account of Jesus' crucifixion, our minds will be drawn to three impactful statements that Jesus made during his horrific suffering. One of the statements will relate to his human need. He'll cry out, "I thirst." One of the statements will convey the completion of his mission to provide salvation. He'll say, "It is finished." And another statement will show the immense compassion that Jesus has for the suffering of others. And so as he hangs on the cross, he says, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, his loved disciple, "Behold your mother." We have been blessed with four accounts of Jesus' life in the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here in John, we only have three of these statements and some of the accounting going on. But in John, the reason why John includes what he includes and excludes what he excludes is he has this purpose in writing. We've brought this to your attention time and time again throughout our 2 years of studying the Gospel of John. This is the theme in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might believe," or you may believe, "that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So this text that we're in, what is included and what is excluded, is all to bring you and to bring me to the place of believing, understanding, knowing, and treasuring who our God and Savior Jesus Christ is, that he is in fact the Son of God. He is the Christ, and he is the one who gives life. Jesus spoke four other statements while he was on the cross, accounted for in other Gospels. I'll just record them for you. They'll be on the screen just for your awareness. In Luke 23, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the same passage, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, today you will be with me in paradise." In Matthew 27, Jesus said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then in Luke 23, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." These seven times he spoke in our passage. Three, no conversation is recorded between the thieves who were crucified, one to his left and one to his right. But there is a discussion of Pilate. Pilate delivering Jesus over in verse 16. Look at verse 16 with me. "So he," speaking about Pilate, "delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus." It says here in John's accounting that Pilate delivered Jesus. You'll see a similar expression in the book of Acts, chapter 4, that the people and Pilate delivered him over. But you'll also see in Acts 2 and Acts chapter 4 that it was really the determined, definite plan of God. The one who really delivered Jesus over is God the Father. God delivered him up for our trespasses. If it was left there, we would not have the full picture. One of the statements that was made during our earlier presentation comes from the Gospel of John chapter 10. I'd like you to take a look there, please. John chapter 10. Jesus made it clear that he was laying his life down and that no one had authority to take it. It appears as though Pilate delivers him over. It appears as though the religious leaders are offering him up. It appears as though the crowds are the ones who are pronouncing the judgment of crucify him, crucify him. And yet what really is at the heart of all of it is a Savior, the second person of a triune Godhead, who said, I have come into this world to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He came into this world to lay his life down as an offering for sinners like me, for sinners like you, for sinners like our neighbors, our fellow Rhode Islanders, our fellow Americans, and people all around the globe. Our Savior laid his life down. Take a look here in John chapter 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Look at verse 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. It's so interesting. We've talked about this a lot, made this statement a lot. The kings of the earth solicit and hire people that guard and protect their wellness, guard and protect their lives, guard and protect their policies. The kings of the earth use people to protect themselves. But our king, he doesn't use people to protect himself. He lays his life down to win them. He lays his life down to save people like us. Our king is so utterly unique. Head back to John 19. We see Jesus being delivered up, but yet the truth of the matter is the one that spoke the world into existence is the one that was being delivered up. The one who held the breath of Pilate with his own word is the one who was being delivered up. The one who kept those chief priests' hearts pumping was the one that was about to lay his life down voluntarily. So it tells us now in verse 17 that Jesus bore his own cross. Verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Jesus was publicly shamed as he bore his own cross. There's an imagery that Rome was seeking to display as a criminal who was prosecuted and condemned, carried the cross member of their instrument of destruction or execution right through the heart of the city, down the main drag. As they carried that in, essentially they were saying, I have succumbed to the authority of the Roman government. Jesus bore his own cross and he is publicly shamed. He was crucified outside the gate, as Hebrews 13 tells us. I saw a spot in Jerusalem that seems to be this historic location. The place of the skull is a little hill right outside the city gate. You could see a place where there could have been three crosses. I remember seeing this. It's pretty vividly still in my mind. Jesus was outside the gate. He bore his own cross, publicly shamed. And then in verse 18, he was crucified. It says in verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus between them. Now, Jesus was crucified like a common criminal. He carried his cross member, the part of the cross. But you'll remember in Luke's accounting that he was so weak from having been beaten and dehydrated that he fell in the midst of this, and they compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for him. This was not a matter of their willingness to show some compassion to Jesus. They just wanted to make sure he didn't die before he was executed on the cross. That would have taken the crescendo away from his public shaming. It was not out of compassion that they had someone else carry the cross. They just wanted to make sure he didn't die too soon. Jesus was then attached to this cross. We know it's by nails through his wrists and feet. He was crucified like a common criminal. The pain was real. The humiliation was real. And the abandonment was real. Abandonment by just about everyone. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. All of the disciples, in one way or another, scattered. But that's not even the deepest trouble associated with Jesus' abandonment. I read the four statements Jesus made on the cross that are outside of the Gospel of John, one of which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Abandonment. Jesus is crucified. As the text goes on, it speaks now of Jesus as the King of the Jews. But what I would say, he's not just the King of the Jews. Jesus is King, but not just of the Jews. Look at the quibbling that we see here from verse 19 down through verse 22, where people are just kind of like, well, you know, I'm going to write this, and well, you really shouldn't write that. It should really read this way. And he's like, yeah, whatever. I wrote what I wrote. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. This is of no consequence to me. Whatever. I don't really care about your problem with what I've written. But you know, ladies and gentlemen, the statement, while true, Jesus, the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, it's true, it's not fully embodied. Revelation 19 gives us a little better picture where Jesus will come one day publicly and everyone will know who he is. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. Real King, not just of the Jews, not just of the current generation of the first century where Pilate now is subject to this one he is crucifying. King of all kings and Lord of all lords. That, friends, is the truth. Quibble about how it's written. Quibble about how you want to write it. Quibble about how you don't want it written. It makes no difference. Everyone saw what was written. Many of the Jews, it says in verse 20, saw this. They read this. It was near the city. They're seeing it. Many saw this. Everyone saw him hanging, Everyone saw him nailed to this tree, cursed. Oh, crushed under the authority of Roman execution. You're carrying your cross member through the streets. You've succumbed to the Roman government. No. Right in the law of the Jews. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Which is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks about how he is a stumbling block to the Jews. Cursed is everyone who was hanged on a tree. And it's foolishness to the Gentiles. How can you say your king was crucified? How can he be so weak? He was crucified, quibbling about titles. And then, while the Jews are quibbling about titles, Jesus is suffocating on the cross in agony. The soldiers, probably four of them, start divvying up his stuff. Look at verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." Stop right there for a second. You start to say, oh, well, it's one piece because of this, and it's one piece because of that. That's not John's point. It's one piece, and the rest of the verse tells us, to fulfill the scriptures. It was one piece so they would fulfill the scriptures, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. It's very interesting the way that this is worded. Here's Jesus suffering, and the soldiers are just like, all right, well, there's that thief stuff, and there's that thief stuff, and there's Jesus' stuff. We're just going to divide this stuff up. You get this, I get this, you get that, over there. Oh, we've got this one piece. They did this. No distinction between the criminal on the right and the criminal on the left and Jesus. No real concern that they were overseeing the crucifixion of the one that sustained their life. No real understanding at that moment that the one that was hanging there to bear their sin and their guilt and their shame. In their callousness, they fulfill this statement from Psalm 22 about Jesus' garments being divided and gambled. In their callousness. And then, like a ray of shining glory, in direct contrast to the soldiers' lack of concern for Jesus, Jesus' care for his mother takes center stage. Listen again to these tender words in the midst of Jesus' own personal agony and grief. Verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Stop there for a second. I want you to think about this. This is not pleasant to think about. But Jesus is being crucified. His feet and hands affixed to the cross with nails. Your body, he's already weakened. He's already thirsty. And his body is drooping down. And in order for him to articulate something to his mother, he has to lift himself up, pushing down with his feet, pushing down with his wrists to get the air to be able to articulate to his mother, "Woman, he can't point. Behold your son." And then to the disciple that he loved, "Behold your mother." This is so reflective of our Savior's tender shepherding care, that while he is in deepest agony and grief and abandonment, he wanted to ensure the care of his mother. And so he attends to it. Jesus loved his mother, and he trusted his friend. Right in the middle of the most amazing scene in human history, Jesus, bearing my sin, bearing my guilt and my shame, cares for his mother and has someone he can rely on to take care of her. When we think of this love that we've seen, heard about, perhaps tasted, it's the same love that we've been called to, and it's demonstrated clearly in our Savior. You and I tend to fold in on ourselves when we're under attack. When we're in pain, we tend to close things down. It's time to buckle down, hunker down. It's self-preservation mode. And when it would be natural for every human being to go into self-preservation mode, our Savior turns out. Bloodied and broken for me, and caring for his mother. I think it's remarkable. In a similar way, prior to the scene, as Jesus came into Jerusalem carrying his cross, he saw some women that were crying for him, and he made this statement, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Think about your Savior. And then think about the struggles that you and I have with loving people that rub us the wrong way. Think about Jesus saying, "Weep for yourselves and for your children," many of whom were probably there to yell out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And yet, someone rubs us the wrong way. Someone says just the wrong thing. Someone just does just the wrong thing. And we're like, yep, done with them. All set. What I would say to that is we might want to say, "Lord, help us. Help us to have this supernatural compassion for one another, for those we journey with that love us, and for those who walk in opposition to us." When we see our Savior laying down his life in agony, being rejected and alone, caring for others in his deep distress, we get a glimpse of the kindness of our God. So I want to ask you, have you experienced this compassion? Have you yourself experienced this compassion of Jesus caring for you, loving you, laying his life down for you? Have you tasted this goodness? So we turn to the next and final paragraph here, verses 28 through 30. We want to notice that Jesus fulfills Scripture again as he speaks of his human need. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. This fulfills Psalm 69:21, where it says, "They gave him poison for food, and for my drink they gave me sour wine to drink." After receiving the sour wine, Jesus uttered one word. One word. It's one of the most impactful or significant words ever uttered. He simply says, "Tetelestai." I have it there for you. I know you don't read Greek. I have the pronunciation for you. "Tetelestai." It simply can be translated, "It is finished. It is finished." But if you want a more nuanced understanding, it really would read, "It stands finished." The work has been done. It's done now. And it is done forever. For all time, the work is done. For all time, the payment for sin has been made. For all time, heaven has been opened for sinners who come to trust Jesus. For all time, our sin is defeated. Our sin is condemned, and we are forgiven. We are cleared, and we stand in perfect fellowship, at peace with God. For all time, it stands finished, the plan that God had set forth before he uttered the words, "Let there be light." Before the first tree sprouted a leaf, before the first bird chirped, before the first human drew breath, God planned to redeem me and countless others by his grace. The plan to bring about perfect eternal salvation through the death of God the Son in human flesh. It is forever complete. It is forever done. And it was done to perfection. So to that we say, come to him for salvation, all the ends of the earth. He has done it. Come to him and be saved. In his agony, in his loneliness, he uttered the words of victory. "It stands finished." Tetelestai, done. Then in Luke's gospel it says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having done this, he breathed his last. Before we conclude this morning and celebrate the Lord's Supper together, let me ask you a couple of questions. Are you, right now, sitting in confidence that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that all your sins have been taken away, now and forever? And secondly, the first question relates to our eternity. The second question relates to our earthly journey. The compassion and forgiveness that you've received, they're a gift. Let me ask you a question. Who in your life have you perhaps been withholding that forgiveness that you've received? Who are you withholding that forgiveness to? Having been treated with such care and love and mercy, God desires for us to be instruments, vessels of that mercy to others. And I ask you, my friend, is there someone in your life that you just doggedly refuse to be an instrument of God's glorious mercy toward? God has demonstrated his love while I am still a sinner. And God sets you and I free to be instruments of that same kind of love and mercy. Today is a good day, friends, to give up clutching onto your bitterness, to give up clutching to your resentment, to give clutching to your offenses. Today is a really great day to be free. Free. You've freely received. I say to you, freely give as you've received. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord to help us to be freed from holding on to the offenses of others to our own harm. Let's pray. Father, you're so good to us. We give you thanks for all that you are and all that you've done. We ask for your grace in this moment that we would first taste and see that you're good. And secondly, that we would be a vessel of that same glorious kindness that we've received, your mercy, your truth, based upon the same forgiveness that's been offered in Jesus, because he said, "It is finished." Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.